controversial new bill has passed in Israel. We'll talk about that. And is preterism a form of replacement theology?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is a great joy to be with you on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. Here's what we're going to do. We got a chock full broadcast over this next hour. Let me give you the number again, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Phone lines are open right now. Any Jewish-related question of any kind, now is the time to call, because halfway through, we're going to shift gears, and we're going to bring back on Dr. Brock Hollett to talk about his book, Debunking Preterism, and we're going to talk about how preterism is a form of replacement theology, so it fits in well for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I do have news from Israel to discuss with you, but we're going to be taking calls in the first half hour. So 866-348-7884. If you have a Jewish-related question, it could be relating to Jewish tradition. It could be relating to Hebrew language or Hebrew Bible. It could be relating to Israel in the Middle East today. Give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Now, controversial bill, largely symbolic, but with very powerful and controversial symbolism. It has passed in Israel. Jerusalem Post reports this today. Controversial Jewish nation-state bill passes into law. The law passed after a stormy debate full of theatrics that stretched more than 8 hours. So, what does the bill say? It says that only Jewish citizens will have the right for self-determination in the future. So again, it is a Jewish nation-state bill. And there's much protest against this. You have to understand, Israel is a very, very strong democracy, meaning there are lots and lots of opinions. And as we just read a bit of this article to you, Prime Minister Netanyahu strongly supported this. It was a 62-55 vote in favor. He said, 122 years after Herzl published his vision, we have stated by law the basic principle of our existence. So again, it simply said this. It simply said this. Only Jewish citizens will have the right to self-determination, meaning the determination, the direction of the Jewish state of Israel in the years ahead. Now, you have Arab citizens who can vote. You have Arab members of the Knesset. They make up about 10% of the Knesset. And they were very upset about this. You have those living in the so-called occupied territories, West Bank, Judea, Samaria. They were very upset about this, Palestinians living there, basically feeling they have been officially disenfranchised. Their vote, their contribution means nothing. That would be the feeling. And that's understood. That's why this was so contentious. The other side would say this: what's the big deal? This is a Jewish state, and it must always have a Jewish majority. And the Jewish majority must determine the direction of the Jewish state. Otherwise, if it's going to be primarily Muslim, then it loses its identity. If it's going to be primarily Christian, it loses its identity. If it's ultimately going to be so populated with Palestinians that outnumber the Jewish population, whatever the background of the Palestinians, Muslim, Christian, then it's going to lose its identity. So that's always been understood, that there must be a Jewish majority that governs the nation. So part of the argument is, there's nothing new. This is who we've always been. But just in honor of the 70th anniversary of Israel, we're just ratifying that by a bill that makes that very statement. The other side could say, look, we recognize this as a Jewish state, but it does disenfranchise us. Or Palestinians could say that we have no future under something like this, and others, well, if you have a two-state solution, then it still works out. Anyway, I can understand sentiments on both sides. On the one hand, Israel must remain a Jewish state. If it doesn't remain a Jewish state, then it has no identity. And by a Jewish state, it does not mean a Jewish state run, say, like Afghanistan as a Muslim state or Saudi Arabia as a Muslim state. In other words, it is not the imposition of radical laws on the whole country or of extreme traditionalism on the whole country, as much as to say it's a Jewish state versus a Muslim state versus a Christian state versus an atheist state. We follow the Jewish calendar. We recognize that God has restored us to the land. This is our heritage. We observe the Sabbath, etc. That's who we are as a nation, as a people. We're a Jewish state. So I can understand people saying, this is who we've always been. What's the big deal? And I can understand others being very upset. And there's an argument to be made on both sides. There legitimately is. In other words, if I brought up people from both sides, we got them in from Israel right now, and you know, late at night, and got them on the air, and we had those that voted for the bill, okay, tell us why you voted for it. They'd give a passionate argument, and we'd say, yeah, well done. How could anyone argue against that? And then we get someone that voted against the bill, and they'd make their point, and you think, yeah, great points. You say, all right, well, what's your take on this? My take is that as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, now we may be 100 years away, we may be 10 years away, we may be 300 years away, God knows. But as we get closer, I believe that Israel will be more offensive to more people for right or wrong reasons. I believe the closer we get to the end, that Israel will have more and more enemies. So whatever peace we have, and we work towards it, we're called to be peacemakers. Whatever reconciliation there can be, however Saudi Arabia can help work with Israel and get rid of some of the hostility and on and on, whatever can be done that's positive. However there can be a valid role for Palestinians to play where they feel a part of the country, or they have a right to self-determination in their own setting. However that works out, I'm a proponent of trying to bring peace to the region. However, my own belief is that while we work towards that, and we must, that ultimately any peace will be temporary and will ultimately be shattered by the world turning against Israel. So do I expect increasing nationalism in the days ahead? Yes, but I can't say, thus saith the Lord, on it. And I have mixed feelings about this bill. I see the good of it, and I see how it affects others. I see the necessity of it, and I see the wrongness of it. So that's how I feel. I have mixed feelings about it for a number of reasons. And the nation itself is divided over it. 866-34-TRUTH. With that, we will start going to the phones, and we go to Larry in Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Okay, hello there, Michael. So in my family, I have become a Christian, if you will, and I have family members who will no longer speak to me. I have family members, and I will say this, and friends. And I will sum it up by saying they are angry. They're angry with me. I would ask you how they'll explain to me that not all the prophecies were fulfilled and whatever. I don't understand a lot of this stuff. I'm not well versed. What is my best, the best thing I can say to them in order to possibly get them to open their eyes to Jesus? I'm fearful for my people. Our people, they don't want to accept Jesus, and I'm upset about this. What is the best way I could possibly change their minds?
Yeah, Larry, may I ask how old you are?
Yes, I'm 65.
65, and how recently did you become a follower of Jesus?
Dr. Brown, I became a follower of Jesus listening to your show on the internet 2 years ago.
Are you serious?
Yes.
That is extraordinary, Larry. All right, that's amazing to hear, and I'm so gratified with that, Larry. And what was it that got you listening to the show?
I had had a friend of mine who was needling me about you, and the thing that got me about you is I was flicking through the cable one day, and I saw this Mr. Roth, and you were on with him as a TV show, and I said, okay, I had heard about this guy, and I listened to you, and, you know, both of you are Jewish, and I said, hey, let me give him a chance. So I put the radio on, and I found you on the internet, and because you went on the radio, and there you were, and I listened, and I was taken aback because you seemed to ring the truth. You're the truth to me. So I looked into it, and I found that what you were saying was the truth. And I said, why are we denying a man who even when he was on the cross, he looks down at everybody that persecuted him, tortured him, tore him apart, and he said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Mm. How can that not be God talking? So I think that's what got me, but you're the reason why I investigated.
Oh, thank God, Larry. That is thrilling to hear. The Lord is so good and faithful. And for our people, they associate Jesus with very bad things.
Yeah.
They look at church history and they say, well, the church persecuted us and the Crusades and Inquisitions and we've been hated by Christians and how could Jesus be the Messiah? And they say that, look, the Christian persecution of Jews led right to the Holocaust and our people in centuries past died. They died rather than deny the Jewish faith. And now you're willing to follow Jesus on your own. That's the worst of all things. And assimilation is our worst enemy. And now you've just assimilated. So it's looked at in the most hostile ways because they don't know who Jesus Yeshua really is. And they don't know how ultimately when we come to him, there's a strengthening of our connection to the God of Israel. So we start with compassion, recognizing how they look at things. And then the biggest thing to do is to simply demonstrate a changed life, not try to argue and bring up verses all the time, but to demonstrate a changed life, to demonstrate what it means to have a personal relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, and to pray for them in secret. And then I want to send you my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. When you read it, I think it's going to be a real eye-opener for you in terms of the Jewishness of Jesus, what Paul was all about, how to respond to objections. I think it's really going to help you. And then, if one of your relatives is interested, you can send them that book. Hey, stay right there, Larry. We want to get your contact info and send you this book for free.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, Michael Brown. Hey, Larry, we got cut off right at the end of our call. So if you're still listening out there, give us a call back, 866-348-7884. I want to send you that book, The Real Kosher Jesus. It'll be a great read for you, give you further insight, even to your connection to our people through Jesus Yeshua the Messiah. And it'll inform you a lot on key issues to discuss. And then, if one of your relatives is curious, say, well, read this. There's a rabbi wrote a book, Kosher Jesus, and the rabbi's friend, Michael Brown, wrote this book, The Real Kosher Jesus. And right now, Father, we pray for Larry, for your spirit to continue to strengthen him. What a miracle coming to you, Lord, at this age. And Lord, I pray for his family members that one by one by one, their eyes would be opened to know Jesus Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. Amen. And friends, this is why we do what we do. And we are reaching people. By God's grace, we're making a difference. To all of you who support us and pray for us, it's for people just like Larry. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Steve, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Really appreciate the show, and especially Jewish Thursday.
Thank you, sir.
I'm a grateful servant of Jesus Christ, and in my studies, I just don't get that it's pretty simple, unless people just don't want to believe and open their minds up. God gave the land of Israel to the Jews and specified their borders. I get that, and I know that praying for Jerusalem and peace for Jerusalem, as I do, and that we do, that we'll be blessed as a nation. But can you just explain to me where the conundrum comes for the other peoples in trying to say that the Palestinians have any claim, when the way I understand it, my numbers might not be correct, but that Israel is mentioned having Jerusalem as its capital over 600 times. It's never mentioned once in the Book of Islam.
Right, in Quran.
And, or any other book, for that matter, as being the capital of it. Can you explain that a little bit further for us as well?
Sure thing. So we'll give the best construction and the worst construction. The best construction is people say, look, God scattered the Jewish people because of disobedience, and we believe the Bible. And God says that when the Jewish people would repent, he would bring them back to land and restore them. So they haven't repented, and therefore they don't have a right to be there. That's one way of reading things. Another way of reading things is that the New Testament spiritualizes everything, and what used to be earthly is now heavenly. So there used to be an earthly temple, but now we become a spiritual temple. And there were earthly sacrifices, but now we have the once-for-all sacrifice of the cross. And in the same way, there were promises that God gave to Israel, like drive out the Canaanites. Now we drive out demons and we advance the kingdom spiritually. So everything has changed and become spiritual. Now, it sounds nice, except it's like telling a starving person that Jesus is the bread of life. It's like, yeah, that's true, but there's someone hungry. Or telling the Palestinians, and I brought this up when I spoke at a Palestinian conference in May, that I should tell you, well, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Why are you getting upset about the land? In other words, it's one thing to talk spiritually, but okay, but where do I live? Where does a Jewish refugee come fleeing from Nazi Europe, etc.? So that sometimes people say, look, scripturally, they don't have a right to be there because they haven't repented. The answer to that is yes, but just like in Ezekiel 36 and elsewhere, God said, I'm going to bring you back even in your unbelief because my name is being blasphemed. Right. And then as far as the spiritual promises, yes, a lot has been spiritualized, but the land promises are repeated in the New Testament when Luke 21 says that Jerusalem will be trod underfoot by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's an until. Or Jesus speaking in Matthew 19 about the time of the regeneration of all things when the 12 disciples will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, obviously in the land. And then Acts, the third chapter, where Peter says that Jesus will remain in heaven until the time for the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. And that time for the restoration of all things that the prophets spoke about includes Israel dwelling in the land in Jerusalem as the glorious capital and all the nations of the earth streaming to Jerusalem to meet with the God of Israel. So the best construction is that people have a wrong biblical interpretation, or that they do feel for the Palestinians who say, look, we've been dwelling here, some of us for decades, others of us for centuries, some for many centuries. This has been our homeland, and we've been displaced, and it's wrong. So they have a humanitarian heart. But the worst construction is that anti-Semitism raises its head over and over and over again. That everybody has a place to live except for the Jews. So you have, for example, the surrounding Muslim Arab population is 650 times the size of the land of Israel. And yet Israel can't have that one place. And every other nation on the planet that says this is our capital, the world recognizes it, except Israel. So much controversy with President Trump saying, okay, we're going to do what our nation said back in the Clinton days. We're going to officially move our embassy and make our recognition of Jerusalem as the capital tangible, a simple thing, and it's a workable thing, and it's also reality because that is the working capital of Israel. And as you said, it's the place designated by God in Scripture as the capital city of the nation, and it's the place to which Jews for centuries have said next year in Jerusalem, and religious Jews around the world pray facing Jerusalem. And yet in the Muslim world, Jerusalem has some importance as the city from which Muhammad allegedly ascended to heaven. But if you're a Muslim and you live in Jerusalem, you pray with your back to Jerusalem and your face towards Mecca. So it is more than anything a political, spiritual battle. against the Jewish people, and Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back to a Jewish Jerusalem, and therefore
right.
there was
so
great resistance.
My last question on that.
Excuse me.
The question I have beyond that, the last question I have on that is: now, is this not where for 2,000 years that the Jews were prophesied to come home from all over the place, and that they are, and that they're home now, is why the prophetic clock as well has started to tick?
Yeah, yeah. Let's say it's been ticking all along, but it's been ticking a little louder. It's been ticking with a greater sense of urgency. And look, I'm not a date setter. Everyone listening to this show knows that.
Understood.
And just earlier in the show, I referenced that as well. But here's what's really interesting. Someone said to me, but just think, there are things in place now which were not in place 100 years ago or 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. One after another after another. The gospel going around the world to the degree that it is. The gospel spreading to the nations to the degree that it is spread to the nations. That is unprecedented. The massive harvest of souls, unprecedented. And now a Jewish homeland with a Jewish Jerusalem. So a lot of things are set that weren't set before. It's like you're waiting for a big sports event. And you're outside and, okay, well, first, you know, they're going to build a stadium here one day, but there's no stadium there. Now they bring the team in and the stadium is built. And now you're outside waiting on line. Now you're in. Now the teams are on the field. It's like, okay, ready for the game to play. So a lot of things are ready that were never ready before in history since the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, yeah, the clock is ticking more strongly. Again, what that means time-wise, God only knows. But let's recognize the significance of all this. So, Steve, I appreciate the call very much. This is an ultimate spiritual battle here. All right. I'm not going to give out the number again because I'm going to switch gears with a special guest coming on. But real quick, another headline from the Jerusalem Post says this: police detain, interrogate conservative rabbi for marrying people. And he said, Iran is here, the detained rabbi said about the religiously inspired arrest. Iran is here. See, here's the deal. In the land of Israel, if you want to get married, you have to be married by an Orthodox rabbi. Unless you're a Christian, you say, no, I'm not Jewish, I'm a Christian, or a Muslim, so you can get married by a Muslim leader, you can get married by a Christian leader. But if you are a Jew and you want a Jewish wedding, it must be by the Orthodox. They control those proceedings for marriage and divorce. So they have disproportionate influence and control. Many secular Israelis hate it so much, they'll go over to Cyprus, just have a ceremony performed over there, a nearby island, and say, well, we'll just do that rather than do this. Now, many accept it, and it's fine with them, and many love the tradition, but many others don't. So conservative rabbis, they're more liberal in their views. It's not conservative as far as conservative politically. Conservative has another meaning in Judaism. But here's a conservative rabbi performing weddings, and he gets 5:30 in the morning, awakened in his house by police, detained and interrogated for what he's doing, even though they have now said, look, we have a ban. We won't do any interfaith marriages. You know, so it's only Jews marrying Jews, and, you know, that's all we'll perform. And will that make a difference? That's debatable. But I expect more of this in the days ahead. The Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox, say it out loud with me, Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox population of Israel is only going to continue to grow. And as it continues to grow, it's going to continue to increase in influence. Hence, the conflicts, as we get closer to the end of the age, it's going to look very much like in the Gospels and Acts, that you're going to have some very religious leaders, some of whom will be hypocrites, but some very religious leaders, very zealous, and a rising, thriving Messianic Jewish movement full of the Spirit right there in the land of Israel, supported by a praying, witnessing church. And we're going to have conflicts just like you read about in Acts and in the Gospels. I've expected it for years. That's why when I was in the midst of a conflict like this, a couple months ago, just felt, yeah, par for the course. I've expected this for a long time. All right, we come back. We're switching topics, theology, preterism, and why is preterism really a form of replacement theology? Stay right there, and we will be right back. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to the broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. One thing we've often talked about on the show is replacement theology. And it comes in different shapes, sizes, and forms. And many of those that hold to replacement theology will say they really don't, and they reject replacement theology. And yet in the end, the results end up being the same. And it is a theology that one way or another says that the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament are no longer theirs. Either the church is the new Israel, or it's only through faith in Jesus that these are realized, or that Israel forfeited its opportunity and came under judgment. But one way or another, the promise most specifically that God would bring the Jewish people back to the land and establish them, and that modern Israel today has any connection with biblical prophecy, that is categorically dismissed, and hence another form of replacement theology. I want to talk about that today, but in a larger context, the context of preterism, full preterism, partial preterism. Preterism simply talking about past tense, saying that many prophecies that Christians are looking forward to, things we expect to see fulfilled in the future, the return of Jesus being most prominent, surely that took place. You say, what? Yeah, that took place in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the last days were some that ended then. And when Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, that he did. He did. And we need to rethink a lot of our theology. That is a full preterist position. And my guest today, Dr. Brock Hollett, was once a proponent of that, and working on putting out a book defending that when he felt the Lord challenge him to revisit the subject. We started the conversation a couple weeks back when his new book came out, Debunking Preterism. I wrote an endorsement for the book and put a positive review up on Amazon. He quotes source after source after source from the full preterist and partial preterist position and shows why it breaks down scripturally. We had a phone call, phone line problem in our connection, so we are restarting the conversation today. Dr. Hollett, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you for having me on the program.
All right. And there you are, loud and clear in my ear. All right. Tell us, if you could, in short, what was the fundamental appeal of preterism? What is it that got you hooked on believing in that system one time?
So in the New Testament, there are several passages where Jesus and his apostles spoke about his coming, or the coming of the Son of Man, if you will, that it would happen soon, near, at hand. There are identifiably about 100 passages in the New Testament that are considered time indicators, if you will. Some of the most, powerful of these are the ones that refer to his return as, or his coming, if you will, as soon, near, and at hand. And so the idea that preterists would say is they would say that these time statements are actually demonstrating that Jesus had to return to his contemporaries. In other words, those who were in front of him, his immediate audience, would actually be there when he came. And so there's, of course, differences of opinion about what the coming of the Son of Man is. A partial preterist would say that it's talking about a judgment coming of sorts in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And full preterists would say, no, this is the actual return of Jesus in AD 70, which, of course, is a heretical position.
Right. So basically, we would have differences with partial preterists on one level. But your book, Debunking Preterism, is really going to focus on a full preterist position that says Jesus came in 70 AD. Okay, so if that's true, what happened to Israel and God's promises to Israel and Israel's role as a chosen nation?
So if a person believes that Jesus came in AD 70, if the destruction of the temple was somehow his coming, then there are many events that necessarily would have had to have taken place in the first century. For example, for partial preterists, it would mean that there was some type of consummation of God's kingdom at that time. For many partial preterists, they would see the end of the age as happening in the first century. For example, Gary DeMar, N.T. Wright, and others. And then there would be others who would say it's not the end of the age, because they recognize that the end of the age is connected with the resurrection of the dead ones, in places like Daniel chapter 12, and in the New Testament, in Matthew 13, and other places. So they no matter what preterist position they take, if they believe the coming of the Son of Man happened in A.D. 70, they have to at least put some type of kingdom consummating event in that time. They also have to believe, based on several other passages, that God's plan and purposes for the nation of Israel as a nation, or the Jewish people as a covenantal people, that God has a special set-aside covenant for them, that they have been permanently rejected, divorced, and some preterist writers even use the language of executed. The result of that, then, is you have a supersessionism, or a replacement theology, where the New Covenant Church, which they usually view as a basically Gentile church, has permanently and forever and completely replaced the Jews as the covenant people of God. So in essence, God no longer considers the Jews his covenant nation. So God has scrapped his original plan, and he's on to another plan, which is a Gentile church. And of course, this has many implications for not only the Jewish people, but the redemption of the world and how we interpret many passages of Scripture as well.
And of course, even a full preterist would say individual Jews can be saved, of course, like everyone else, but there are no national promises that remain. And I did interact with Dr. DeMar face-to-face. We had a cordial debate on some of these issues, and he was willing to posit that there could be a future corporate salvation of Israel somehow, that he could see that, but the idea of God bringing Israel back to the land now, or any connection between that and prophecy, was completely impossible. So when it breaks down on a practical level, he would strongly reject that. And I remember talking to Hank Hanegraaff one time when we had dinner together, and he quoted Matthew 24, where the disciples say, "What will be the sign of your? When will these things happen? The destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming to the end of the age?" He said, "The end of the age of sacrifice." So in other words, the texts are going to be reread by these serious students of the Word in a very, very different way, with very different implications. You have a whole chapter in the book focusing on preterism as a form of replacement theology. How do preterists respond to that? Do they say, "Yeah, you're right," or do they take issue with you?
Yes, they do, for the most part. I mean, like I said before, partial preterists, for example, DeMar and N.T. Wright and those of their ilk, who basically believe the Olivet Discourse in full took place in the first century, and of course, full preterists who also believe that but have other beliefs as well, they have to believe that the end of the age happened in the first century. Now, Kenneth Gentry and R.T. France and others disagree with that, and they actually, like I said, put the end of the age in the future, which creates a whole nother set of difficulties. So each type of preterism actually has an entire different types of difficulties. For example, DeMar's position and those partial preterists that put the end of the age in the past necessarily put the day of the Lord in the past as well, which we know from the warnings of Paul, this is very dangerous, and I think many would consider this some type of heresy or something verging very close to a heretical type position. They do have the benefit, though, that they have their hermeneutic is consistent in the Olivet Discourse. In other words, they don't have to divide the discourse then and say that part of it is past, part of it is future. And I actually have a chapter in my book devoted to the difficulties and the inability to consistently divide the Olivet Discourse. So they actually have a benefit there. But putting the Day of the Lord in the past is very dangerous for a variety of reasons. And then those like Gentry who say, nope, the end of the age is future, the resurrection, therefore, which they understand correctly as being connected with the end of the age, is in the future. Some of the benefits they have is they believe the day of the Lord is also future, which is we would agree with them on as futurists. But again, they have to divide the discourse, and they create all kinds of artificial problems as well there.
Yeah, and of course, the Olivet Discourse and is it all past? Is it all future? Is it past and future? that's a discussion debate we could have. It's something, of course, I've thought about and meditated on for decades, coming out of a dispensationalist background, reading it one way, and then how do I read it today? And how does Matthew lay it out versus Mark versus Luke, and anything we can glean from that? That's a whole other discussion that's worthy of having. But let's take this one issue. Say the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 talks about the day of the Lord. And at this time, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The universe is basically going to be burned up, and God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. How in the world would a full preterist say that has already happened?
So their presupposition is, when Jesus said this in the Olivet Discourse, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place, they correctly see all the events, the prophetic events that he spoke of prior to that statement, as having needed to take place prior to his coming. So they see that. But by saying that this generation had to mean his contemporaries, now all of a sudden they have to put the coming of not only all these prophetic events in the Olivet Discourse, but the coming of the Son of Man in the past as well. And I would argue the end of the age in the past as well. They have to make that case. So by doing that, they basically shove everything in the past. When you look at passages like Daniel chapter 12, and it defines what the end of the age is all about, we see that at the end of that unprecedented tribulation, which he defines as at the time of the end, there would be a resurrection of the dead. And he describes that, and he describes the events leading up to that, and gives us some very interesting passages. But at any rate, so if you're a partial preterist, you have to sort of say, well, yeah, the resurrection may have happened then in some spiritualized sense, which compromises the central doctrine of Christianity unwittingly, which I point out in my book. Or they have to say, well, he's not really saying that the resurrection would happen at that time. He's just giving a statement of certainty or something along these lines. So they have to explain it away. It's really dangerous. Full preterists, of course, they see the implications there, and then they have to create all kinds of other problems by seeing the resurrection in the past.
I'm just jumping in there. We've got a break, and you can continue on the other side of the break. But there's a comment that a preterist reviewer really took issue with, where you said that consistent preterism is the modern expression of the ancient Hymenaean heresy, and full preterism differs from biblical Christianity in every area of theology, including soteriology, ecclesiology, pneumatology, angelology, and, of course, eschatology. Really? Let's see. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends. Yep. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. As many times as we've done it, I often forget the music is coming. But welcome. I'm speaking with Brock Hollett, a medical doctor, but with extensive theological training and earned degrees. And he's the author of Debunking Preterism, a book I wrote an endorsement for. One of the things that I liked best about the book was extensive quotations from prominent proponents of partial preterism and full preterism. And I felt that it was well done and that people were fairly quoted. And Dr. Hollett would come to certain conclusions that I think we all agree with. Others like, all right, let's look at that. Let's come back. These are all areas where we're going to have a lot of debate and discussion. A critic writing a review on Amazon. So I encourage you, if you've gotten the book, been helped by it, post a review, because you're always going to have folks that really take issue. And it's good that folks that read it and appreciate it get online, post a review, and it just gives a more balanced feel, because many times the critics will be quicker to post where they differ. But the critic says, it goes without saying, this book by Hollett is just another overly exhausted argument in favor of Orthodox eschatology and historic creedalism, rather than an honest look at how the scriptures define the last days regarding the Judaic eschaton. Brock, the attack to me sounds a little arrogant, but I've gotten that sometimes, especially from full preterists, that even though their position is so radically different from what the early church taught and believed, that they are somehow the orthodoxy and everybody who challenges them gets scorned. Have you run into that in writing this book, that you've really kind of hit a wall of getting scorned and mocked for daring to challenge that system?
Absolutely. No question about it. And I found that many full preterists aren't even willing to entertain the thought that their position could be incorrect. They really don't press back on their position. They've built a wall of boundary maintenance that's so thick that many of them are just not willing to entertain the idea. So they're not familiar with many of the arguments. They've been burned by different positions in the past that were not quite correct on their eschatology, and as a result, they bought into this new position and they've insulated themselves there.
Yeah, and look, someone like Dr. Don Preston, full preterist, he's written dozens of books on the subject. We've debated twice, and he wants to debate me on the resurrection. Is it past or future? I just don't know. There's a reason to keep debating after doing a couple of these. So some are saying, hey, let's have debate. I had debate with Dr. Gary DeMar, mentioned that earlier. But I have been surprised. I mean, it's a position that challenges so many fundamental things we believe, and again, is clearly different than what the disciples of the apostles taught and believed, that to take on this attitude and mock those that differ, that has disturbed me as well. So in writing this book, you're going to pay a little bit of a price. You know that.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah. All right, so let's talk about a couple of specifics. How do you break down Jesus talking about this generation? I reviewed that chapter again before the interview. So a preterist would say, when Jesus said this generation will not pass, Matthew 24, until everything is fulfilled, that's it, very simple. He means that generation. Many read it as this generation speaking somehow of a future time, and then others, the generation that will see certain things happen, that generation. And others say, just like Old Testament prophecies had an immediate and a later fulfillment, it's going to be the same here. There's an immediate fulfillment in 70 and a distant fulfillment. You reject those views and look at all the relevant passages. What did you come up with in terms of your understanding of this generation?
Yes, I was shocked. When I did a study of this generation, I found many things that were very important to that elucidated or help clarify what Jesus meant by this. There is a certain versatility to the language. In other words, it can be understood in a couple different ways. Without going too much into it, I do believe Jesus is hiding up a mystery here, a puzzle, if you will, a prophetic enigma, by giving us a couple interpretive options. And I think that it hedges us in to look at the other passages where this generation is being used and asking us, what have I said elsewhere in Scripture? What has the Holy Spirit given to the prophets and so forth? The argument that preterists would make there is they would say, for example, DeMar would say, look, this generation clearly included the contemporaries of Jesus, so therefore it had to have happened back then. But what he fails to recognize, as many preterists do, is that it does include the contemporaries of Jesus, but it's not restricted to that time period. It's not restricted to them, because we usually use, in our modern vernacular, generation almost always is a time period of 40 years, 100 years, 70 years, something like that, all those living at a given time, if you will. However, when you do a study, both in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament, you find that this word, which in the New Testament comes across as genea, or generation, is used for, often refers to offspring, birth, or descent. And it's not restricted to a time frame, but a quality or character of people. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, in what we popularly know as the Song of Moses. Now, there's two songs of Moses, but this one is in Deuteronomy 32. And here Moses rebukes the, if you will, offspring, uses the word offspring of Israel for the evil inclination of rebellion and stubbornness. And he talks about them no longer being God's children, because of acting corruptly with their idolatry. Now, this kind of language that he uses is used in the New Testament to also describe the wicked among the Gentiles. So it's not a racial slur or an ethnic issue. We're dealing with an issue of the heart. We're dealing with the seed of the serpent that goes all the way back to Genesis, back to the Garden of Eden. And basically, what's going on here is, we see that the prophets use that Song of Moses. They quote this language of this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, this wicked generation, a crooked and twisted generation. They use this all throughout the Old Testament to show that there is an ongoing, perpetual nature to this generation, that it's not limited to a time period. And so when Jesus picks up this language, he's not doing so in a vacuum. He's in the line of the prophets, being the prophet par excellence, being the Son of God. He is utilizing the language of the prophets. And they weren't suggesting that there were many generations, if you will, who were evil. They were saying there's something perpetual and ongoing. As is the father, so are the children. All the way back to Cain and Abel. You know, this is something that's always been going on and will continue to. This state of evil, this inclination to do the will of the enemy, these children of vipers, until when? Until the end of the age, when Jesus comes in glory and puts an end to this.
So if you were just going to restate that in your own words, when Jesus said, this generation will not pass, would you be saying something like people of wickedness or people rejecting God or this hostility will not pass until all these things are fulfilled? How would you restate that?
I don't know that I could do it better. Dr. Brown, that's exactly what I would say.
Got it. So when Jesus is saying this generation is always seeking a sign and this generation is evil and so on and so forth, rather than just think in terms of a time frame, saying that like your fathers are. So it's not saying this race, that's an argument some have tried to use, which really doesn't work. You know,
right.
The Jewish race, it's really forcing it. But to say this generation in terms of the makeup of the people or the type of people who have been in rebellion, it's just like what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the second chapter, and it's talking about what he suffered from the Judeans who have historically always done X, Y, Z. They killed the prophets, they killed the Messiah, now they're persecuting us. That it's that same kind of reading. And it's look, you lay out the scriptures verse after verse after verse painstakingly and say, look at the evidence. So that's why I wanted to discuss it, because it's an interpretation you don't often hear. All right, 2 minutes or less. How do you then sort out all these things about this is going to happen, or beginning of Revelation, this is going to happen quickly, or the things are going to soon take place, or I'm coming quickly, or how do we sort that out? If Jesus didn't actually come in some way in the first century to those people, then what do we make of those sayings? I'm coming quickly. The coming of the Lord is near. He's at the door. How do we understand those?
So the coming of Jesus being soon, near, at hand, and so forth, this is the same language we see for the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament prophets. We see it in Isaiah. We see it all throughout the prophets. So when they were saying that the day of the Lord is soon, near, and at hand, they were seeing things through God's lenses. They were giving us a prophetic perspective that sees ultimately the eschaton, or the things of the end, as always pressing into the present. Now, New Testament scholars, they understand this. This is something that's very very well understood, and it's really the only way to see, in my opinion, to see the lenses of eschatology, is to see these things about the end, the coming of the Spirit, the new covenant realizations, the kingdom of God, the glory of Messiah, as breaking into the present even now. And this is also true through the historical judgments upon the nation, upon the covenant nation, and upon the pagan nations as well. There's an essence in which this is a prefiguration of the final day of the Lord, which is ultimately what all the prophets look towards.
Yeah, so if we think about that, number one, there's a sense of it could be any moment and it could be distant, and the churches live with that. I mean, I've lived with that all my life in the Lord, and I don't know if the Lord's coming in 500 years or in 5 years. You know, there's that sense of he's at the door, but you don't know how close it is. And then there's the other sense that there were many, many days of the Lord where God would come in judgment, and that was a prefiguring of the greater judgment. So I have no problem saying Jesus came in judgment in the year 70, and Jesus came in judgment at this time in history. And in that sense, that there have been many comings of the Lord, but the second coming, the coming that we're waiting for, his appearing, at which point there'll be no more sorrow and sighing and tears. That didn't happen in the year 70. No way, no how. Hey, so we are out of time, but I hope your book gets wide readership. I'll do whatever I can to help people get it, look at it. Debunking Preterism by Dr. Brock Hollett. May the Lord's blessing be on you, and stand strong as the attacks keep coming, man. God bless.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate it.
All right.